Okay, we're glad you're here. Beautiful day. You should have a bright green outline if you want to follow along. It's on front and back. And as you see, we'll be starting officially this series next week, but we're doing just a preview of it, but I also want to give you some background. As you notice, the banners are done by our own Scott Palermo. The church, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Now, if you're a certain age, you know where that comes from. It comes from a Clint Eastwood movie, okay? But we're using that as a parallel. Now, when I say the word church, I want you to stop and think for a moment. And before you're age 20, when you heard that word church, there's a certain emotional reaction to that, depending upon what church that was, depending on how your parents viewed the church, their relationship with it. And that early thought process sometimes determines your view of God. And we live, as you realize, in a church or in a culture now that is at incredible war with Christian ethics, with the church, with Christians, and even with God himself. Some of the critiques on the church are painfully true. Sometimes we're the worst enemies to a lost world. So we have in our culture now, we have toxic churches in a toxic culture at times. The church, unfortunately, can be incredibly hypocritical at times. Our leaders and pastors can become corrupt. They can commit adultery. They can embezzle the church. The church can support politicians in both parties whose behavior becomes deplorable. And so the church can have some toxic elements in it that actually abuse people. Now, there's types of toxic churches. I'm going to go through them, and let me give a disclaimer here. North County Community Church is not a perfect church. If you think we are, then you're in the wrong place. This is a church of broken people led by broken leaders. In over 39 years, coming up in next month, be 39 years, we've made mistakes, okay? Our process is to continue to grow from those mistakes, admit them, go forward with them. So when I talk, I want you to keep that in your back of your mind. But here's just some types of toxic churches. I'm not trying to be critical. I'm just pointing out the truth here. So one of the big ones now is the progressive church. The progressive church is a new one. It combines mysticism and syncretism. Syncretism is the combination of different forms of belief from different religions or practice. And the tendency is away from the Word of God. The tendency is more on your emotions, how you feel. We also have the rise in the last 8 years, the political church. And that's a church where the church pushes one or the other dominant party's platforms. It can occur in both conservative and liberal churches equally. And here's my take on it. I'm apolitical in one sense, but here's the deal. God is not a Republican. God is not a Democrat. In fact, God is not conservative or liberal. He's not a socialist. He transcends all these political categories. However important they may be to us, God is not, that is not his concern. Politics matter. They're important. I was at a meeting Thursday night on politics and how we change the culture by being involved in the local governments. But politics will never change the world the way the gospel will. It never has, never will. So the church doesn't exist to elect or defeat politicians. It exists to glorify Christ and grow his kingdom. So we have that kind of church. We have also maybe the social issues church, where a church can tend to evangelize or focus on a particular social issue versus the gospel. We also have, which has been around for a long time, the liberal church, which does not believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It espouses issues that maybe that really oppose that word. They tend to mimic the culture, and they compromise that everything's okay. We also have, and this has created a lot of abuse in our country, is the church, the legalistic church. This is a church that creates rules that are not biblical, much like the Pharisees did. What you wear, how you look, what you can or cannot eat or drink. There is very little grace here. You have to live under a certain standard. We also have the traditional church, which started to really fall apart in the early 70s when the Jesus movement swept America. The traditional church would cling to man-made traditions and man-made rules. They would be more concerned about pews than people. They would ignore reaching the current culture. And so we have those kind of churches. There's probably something I'm missing out. We also have a real new movement that you need to be aware of that we've been involved with. It's called the Deconstruction Movement. And there, that's a movement among Christians, unfortunately, who start to question the Christian faith, the Christian belief system, and they start questioning the church itself, and they feel that, that the church has become toxic. And then there's a question if the scriptures are really true, if the church is really necessary, and if Jesus is the only way. There are a number of people under 40 that have moved in that direction. The problem here with these toxic churches and with the deconstruction issue is not understanding one major principle, the fall. When man fell in the garden, that produced broken people. And so today, the church is led by broken people, broken fallen leaders, who are leading broken people. And no church that I've been to, and I've been to over 1,000 all over the world, are perfect. I've been to Colombia, a third world country, where church was legalistic, that people had to dress up to come to church, so people didn't come to church because they couldn't dress up because they're poor. Or you can be in Romania where they were afraid to go to church because of the government. So wherever you go, you have this problem of the church. The problem is this: fallen people like you and me, we sin. And we often can live in the flesh and not in the spirit. And when that occurs, we need to be healthy and correct those that direction and confess and repent. And here's one thing I learned being a Christian at 6 months stage of my life was I made a decision not to let anyone ruin Jesus for me. Not a church, not a pastor, not a leader, not another person. You cannot let anyone ruin Jesus for you. And that's what's happening here in this deconstruction thing. Now, the problem with toxic churches is this. It's their foundational platform, what their foundations, what they're building their church on. And often it's built on the flesh, what man wants. I do consult with several churches, and the biggest problem is people in the church who are living in the flesh. They won't take steps of faith. Or that their church is built on a business principle, or maybe a misguided mission or focus versus the Word of God. Now, the church that Jesus created, we're going to see, was founded on a very powerful foundational platform. It was formed on Jesus himself. It was his word, his structure, his mission, the gospel. And so this concept you're going to see this morning of the church was actually Jesus' idea. It was his plan, his purpose, his mission, his will. Now, the mistake we make, I think, at times is when we criticize the church, we are critiquing a movement that Jesus himself created and is still building. And so maybe we need to criticize Jesus first if we have a problem with the church. It was his idea. Now, in the midst of this current chaos in our culture with our nation not unified, where power in our nation is more important than justice, where the church really has lost its way, there's this proclamation by this carpenter turned rabbi from this backwater town of Nazareth. He makes this incredible proclamation. Turn to Matthew 16. Look in verse 13 through 19. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and that's along the ocean there, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked, "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of the living dead, will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, this is the first time, this is the first occurrence, this concept of the church is mentioned before the resurrection, before the crucifixion. And so Jesus is starting to reveal his battle plan to win the world, to win people. And later in that same passage, he's going to predict his death and his resurrection. Look in verse 21. He says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So first he proclaims that I'm going to build this church, and then he says, look, here's what's going to happen very quickly. I'm going to be crucified. And I'm curious, they're also, I'm thinking they're like, what is, they're not getting it. They're hearing it, but they're not getting it. But first he asks these two big questions and then this one huge proclamation. He asks these two identity questions, the questions really of eternity. He says, who do people say that I am? But who do you say I am? And he makes it personal. Now this question, who do you say I am, is a question that each of us has one lifetime to answer. And depending on how we answer that determines really where we spend eternity. There's no other option he gives. Who do you say I am? And then he follows with this huge proclamation, these five words that are striking, that they completely goes over their head. But he says, I will build my church. Now remember, the disciples grew up and were entrenched in what? Temple worship. Jesus is announcing a concept that has no history. Now think about him for a second. Think real close here. Did the disciples understand at that time what he meant by church? Or in the Greek word he used was ekklesia. Ekklesia is defined as a gathering of people. Now they were gathering as they were following, they were gathering, but he's taking it to a different degree, this thing called the church. Now, this Greek word, ekklesia, this a group of people gathered together for one purpose. Now it's interesting, Jesus didn't say, I'm going to build a building. Didn't say that. I'm not going to build a building. I'm going to build a group of people. Now, I'm surprised, as I thought this, who never saw this before, I'm surprised that Peter, you know how Peter's kind of ADD, he's kind of raising his hand. Jesus, what is a church? He didn't do that. That would seem like Peter's like, you know, what is a church? And who's going to be in charge, you know? So when Jesus announces his inauguration of this new covenant, it's going to mark the end of the old one. Now everything is about to change. And as you're reading the scripture, you might not see this, but everything is going to change in history here. It's going to shift in a major way. The Old Testament worship in the temple with the Holy of Holies and the sacrifices and the high priest and the Ark of the Covenant, it's all going to change to this radical concept of the church. It's going to change very soon. And so this new undeniable reality was that this ecclesia of Jesus was not going to be the continuation of Judaism. In fact, the door is going to be open to who? To all. To Jews and Gentiles. To you and I. Now, if we fast forward after this passage, we come to Jesus is on the cross. He's crucified. And when he was crucified, hope died for these disciples. It was the end for them. They were in fear now of being hunted like he was and killed. And his death seems to undermine his claims that he was the resurrection and the life because he's dead. And so the movement appears to be dead. And so these disciples scatter. And at this particular moment in history, I want you to think this through, there was no church. There were no Christians. Just brokenhearted, disillusioned, discouraged, ex-followers of Jesus, of this rabbi. After the crucifixion, the Passover was just wrapped up. Jerusalem was still filled with all these Jews from all over. Pilate was still in charge of the Roman governor. Everything was as it always had been. The Pharisees had quelled this upstart rabbi from Nazareth. Order had been restored. It lasted for 3 days. And then something happened. Something that would change all of history. This Jesus who was dead was alive. And so this resurrection throws Jerusalem into incredible chaos. It rocked the Romans. Pilate's beyond himself trying to figure out how do we solve this. They got to find the body of Jesus and they can't find it. And so Pilate has a bigger problem than he had before. Now he has a dead man walking. Imagine that. And he also has his wife going, I told you so. That's where it started, I think, for marriage. That phrase, I told you so. I think it was Pilate's wife that trademarked that statement. So anytime you hear that as a husband, I told you so, that is the sin of Pilate's wife. Okay, that's what's going on here. Or if she says, we need to have a talk. That also came from Pilate's wife. Remember, she said, don't have anything to do with Jesus. That was the talk. And went over Pilate's head. Now remember the Pharisees' shouts of mocking at the cross? He saved others, but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. When I looked at that a while back, it was the mocking is so severe, so evil. I wonder what they thought that Sunday afternoon. Jesus didn't come down from the cross. He came out of the grave. Phenomenal. Defeat turned to victory. So when these disciples encounter this risen Savior, they decide to refollow. Something new ignites. Something that would spread to all the nations. And it was built on this foundational truth, the resurrection of Jesus. So this new movement now is being fueled by a new covenant, and it's ruled by a new governing ethic. The resurrection signals the start of this ecclesia of Jesus. And so this resurrection and the life could not be conquered by death. So this Savior of the world, in fact, had the power to save himself. Now what they missed, and what everyone missed, was that God would indeed allow his Messiah to be arrested, tried, beaten, and executed by pagan Rome and those religious leaders. But it was not an evidence of his divine displeasure, like the populace thought, that God was angry with Jesus, like he had him killed. No, in fact, it was evidence of his love for the world. And so it began on that Sunday morning when he rose from the dead. So it began in Jerusalem. The first church of Jesus was starting to be created. And so the Christian faith began with the resurrection of Jesus. Now, critics and those in the deconstruction movement will make critiques against the Bible, that it's not the Word of God, that it's not true. So therefore, Christianity is not true. Now I want you to think, I want you to really think hard now. I'm going to say some couple things here I got from Andy Stanley that I'm putting in here that's very important you understand as you work with people and discuss Christianity. The foundation of our faith is not this book. It's not this book. My faith does not rest in this book. We don't believe because of a book. We believe because of an event. And that event inspired this book. The event was what? The resurrection of Jesus. The Bible did not create Christianity. Christianity created the Bible. So the Christian faith existed, you might realize, for decades before there was a Bible. Faith in Jesus existed for decades before the Bible as well. So the Christian faith rests upon and began with this resurrection of Jesus. It was birthed by an event, not a document. It was a birth, not a birth certificate. So our faith began when a handful of Jesus' followers saw him alive from the dead. And we spent a whole series, a course on this, on Cold Case Christianity, on explaining how that occurred. And so this new church would be way different than the temple worship. Think about this for a second. No animal sacrifices. No high priest, because there was only one high priest, and it was Jesus now. He had paid the price once and for all. It didn't have to be paid every year. There was no temple. There was no Ark of the Covenant. There was no Holy of the Holies. In fact, the structure of the church was based entirely differently. It was based on a plurality of elders, with Jesus being in charge. There would be pastors who would lead these new churches. There was no instructions for buildings. There was no order of service. In fact, there was no buildings for Christians for, I don't know how many hundreds of years, until later, they met in houses. They met in the catacombs because they were being hunted and persecuted, just kind of like it is in China now. It was an underground movement that changed the world. There was no order of service. I thought, as I was praying and worshiping, you know, the first church didn't have a worship band? What'd they do? Think about that. I want you to think differently, because I think it's important. So you hold some things loosely. But there was no mic. There was no tech team, right? They're meeting, trying to stay away from the Romans and the Jewish leaders from persecuting them. There's no holy clothing. There's no rituals. The big rule was grace. And there's two simple major commands to make it simple. There wasn't 630 laws. There was two commands. The first was to love the Lord first, to love Jesus. And the second was to love one another. In fact, there's a number of one another instructions about that, how to love. And so each believer in this new church would be given spiritual gifts. And they were to live in community, not in a building. And this church was unified very simply under one purpose, the Great Commission. We're to go and make disciples of all nations. It was inclusive. Everyone was included. But the pushback is going to be very severe to this day. There are three enemies of the church. They're the same three enemies of your soul. But the first is the flesh. This first church was persecuted by the Pharisees. They would drag the apostles, as you read the book of Acts, into the tribunals, into the courts. They would throw them in jail. They would command them not to preach the gospel. Then they had the world they were fighting against. Remember, one of the most vicious, evil emperors of all time, the Roman Emperor Nero, would actually unleash unparalleled devastation and persecution upon these Christians. He would take Christians and light them in his entryway and set them on fire for his parties. If you've been to the Roman Colosseum, like I have, it's interesting. If you go in the Roman Colosseum, if you look close at one entrance, there's actually a cross above the entranceway to this day. Christians were martyred there. And who was inspiring all this? Jim talked about this last week, Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So we have this devil, the Satan, who is there in the garden, continuing his work to this very day. So we have all these unseen forces and forces of evil that are coming against these new churches. Now think about it for a moment. If the strategy of Jesus was the Great Commission, and part of that commission, he was going to build his church in a hostile culture, we should expect that the evil one, his enemy, to attack that structure. And so one of the great apologetic evidences of the world we cannot see is the unleashing of evil. And atheists and agnostics cannot define and cannot give a rational explanation of of what is evil. Because once you define evil, you realize it's coming from somewhere else. We cannot see it, but we know it exists. And that's a big question that we have. What is evil? And if there is evil, there's something we need to think about. And so who is really behind the persecution of Christians in China, in Iraq, in Afghanistan, in our very culture? Think about this for a moment. We have in our country, unfortunately, sadly, abortion in our country. Who is really behind that? For us who oppose this murder, we are the ones who are malign. We are the ones who are narrow-minded. Evil has no common sense. So we should not be surprised that we are under attack. And so we're in this unseen spiritual battle that Paul warns us about, in fact, instructs us we need to put, as Jim said, our armor on to stand. Now, later, the Apostle Paul, we're going to look at, he gives us two very powerful truths about the church that Jesus is building. I want to look at that. Turn to Ephesians 3, this passage here. For this reason, Paul says, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know that this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we all can ask or imagine, according to his power that works within us. Here's the phrase. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Phenomenal passage here by Paul, this prayer. But this last verse, 21, I've seen for years, but it's like we miss it. To him be glory in the church. So this first truth here is we are to give glory to God in the church. There's a location there. In this community, in this ecclesia, when we gather as a community, we have an incredibly important task. We're to give glory to God. In order for one to give someone else glory, you have to sacrifice your glory. And that rubs against the heart and the pride of man, doesn't it? So how do we give glory to God in the church, in the community, in the ecclesia? We did it this morning. We worshiped him. We didn't worship each other. We worshiped him. We pray. Prayer says, look, I need help. We're reading his word. We're giving. We're serving. If we use our spiritual gifts, if we share the gospel, as we participate in communion, as we participate in baptism, we're giving glory to God. And it occurs as we're gathered, not apart. Second powerful truth is found, turn to two chapters to Ephesians 5. This is the great marriage passage. We might miss a very powerful truth here. Verse 25, Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now, this is a very profound, far-reaching second truth here. You might underline it. Jesus loves the church. He loves the ecclesia. He loves our community. I want you to think deeply a moment on that truth, those powerful words there. Jesus loves the church. 2,000 years later, He's still building his church. He still loves his church. I want you to think for a moment that right now, Jesus loves this community here at North County. That's deep. It's powerful. He still wants to receive glory from us as we gather as this ecclesia. So the mistake we make when we harshly criticize, quote, the church, we're really criticizing Jesus. Now, hear me close. What I'm not saying is that you cannot raise questions about the church, our decisions, or what input, you know, why do we do this? We're not saying that. It's when we say we don't need to go to church. We don't need community. That I can worship God without the church. We make a fatal mistake. And we're really going against Jesus himself. Here's the deal. The church is the bride of Christ. When you insult the church, you insult Jesus. Now, I hope if you're married, if someone insults your wife, you go into battle mode right away. You better. It's the same way with Jesus and his church. We are his bride. Now, see, what happens is we lose perspective. We think that being involved in an ecclesia or a church, it's optional. We get deceived and we invert who's God. And really, the pandemic has brought out who's really one of, in one sense, people have left, and the church at large across America has lost people because it became convenient not to gather. And they listen for a while on TV, but then eventually they graduate from there, and it became, unfortunately, they're gone. So our series we're going to start on the church is real timely. And we're going to use this first century church from Greece that's located in the city of Corinth as our backdrop. And our text is this New Testament book called 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to them. What's surprising, as you're going to see as we go through this, how this particular church is so relevant to the churches in 2021. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1:2. We're going to start this one verse today. And we're going to dissect it more next week, but just to start off. Paul writes this, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So we have this church that's planted in Greece, in the city of Corinth. In fact, Corinth today still exists. It's much smaller and not as prominent. So this book of 1 Corinthians is written to this particular first century church. Now, just to give you a little background, so you understand the context and the environment and the culture we're going to walk into, this ancient city of Corinth was formerly a Greek settlement, and it had been rebuilt. There was a devastating war in 146 BC, 146 years, about 107 years before Jesus walked the earth. It was destroyed by the Romans. 100 years later, it was rebuilt by someone you know, Julius Caesar. Rebuilds Corinth. And it was a port city. It was located along a major trade route. In fact, in ancient times, all north and south overland traffic, including to and from a city you know, Athens, had to pass through Corinth. Now, if we can put the map up for a second, you'll see that map. I don't have my pointer with me, but if you can see Athens, you see it, big red dot in the middle. If you go to your left, you see a little white dot called Corinth, and you see like a little sliver of land. And that is actually called an isthmus, I-S-T-H-M-U-S, an isthmus. And an isthmus is a narrow strip of land that connects either two larger areas of land or it's a barrier between two seas. As you see here, there is the sea of the Gulf of Corinth to the left, and you see it goes all the way out into the Ionian Sea. Below is the Mediterranean Sea. So what happened was they would do is ships, it's 250 miles from Corinth all the way around up to the top. So to save time, they would go across Corinth. They would go across this isthmus. They'd have either rollers or sleds, and they would roll the boats up, and they would go 4 miles across this, and bang, they're back in the Gulf, in the Gulf of Corinth. It saved an incredible amount of time. And actually, when you go, even in South Africa, when you go around that, the waters, when they clash, is very dangerous. A lot of people lose their lives in those seas at that time. So Corinth, that's how important Corinth was. So everything in those days came through there. It was Corinth was also an incredible entertainment center. They held the famous Isthmus Games, and you're more familiar with the Olympic Games. That was in Athens. But in the Isthmus, that format, they had games of strength and competition on those things. Now, some of you may know this or not, but in most Greek cities, Corinth had a thing called the Acropolis. Now, the Acropolis was a city above Corinth. It was on a high plain, and it was actually called Acro-Corinth. It was used as a place of defense and for pagan worship. It was situated on a 2,000-foot-high granite mound, and it was large enough to hold the entire population of Corinth up there. When there was times of siege, when an enemy had come, they could all go up there, being on the high place, and defend themselves, because in war, if you're on the high place, you're at advantage. And so up on that city up there, on the Acropolis, there was a temple. It was called the Temple of Aphrodite. And if those who know, that is who? The goddess of love. And that temple actually housed about 1,000 priestesses and ritual prostitutes who each night would come down from that city on the hill and come down into Corinth, and they would ply their trade among the many foreigners and the sailors. So it was incredibly pagan prostitution. Now it's interesting, even in this pagan world, this is the pagans analyzing the city. The city was known for moral corruption. So much that in the classical Greek, there was a word called Corinthia zeshai, which means to behave like a Corinthian. Interesting, isn't it? It came to represent gross immorality and drunken debauchery. It was basically, these were full-on pagans. Now, it's interesting. So this is the culture that God plants a church right in the middle of, this church of Corinth. It's right in the middle of this cultural abyss. And so the church, this church was made up mostly of Gentile converts from all walks of life, rich, poor, and all in between. And they had a challenge because of the great wealth of that city at the time, the social elitism, the rampant sexual temptations that were tied to paganism. So this is this church of new believers that Paul writes this letter to. And they're struggling to transcend the values and the culture of this, the Hellenistic period time there of the pagan world. They are in an incredible hostile culture. And if you think about it, it represents a lot how America has become. So in this letter to the church at Corinth, this apostle Paul is going to deal with the issues of sexuality, of marriage, of singleness, of divorce, of adultery, of idolatry, of greed, of real wisdom, unity, everything we deal with. So this is the environment, this is the culture we're going to be dealing with as we go through 1 Corinthians. And we get to observe this first century church grapple with some powerful issues that we are still grappling with today. And this letter could be written to the church at North County in 2021. So here's the thing I know when you study ancient world history when I was in seminary, is that there's nothing new under the sun. It just recycles. What we're seeing today actually was cycling in the 1960s, where it cycles almost every 40 years. It seems to be the new stuff. So this deconstruction thing is not new. It's just old with a new face. And just in closing here, let's apply what we're learning so far. I just want you to get four truths. I want you to grapple with them this week. They're in your outline. You can read through them, but I want you to look at them real closely. And the first one is this: I need to have a deep reverence for the ecclesia that Jesus is building. Not a deep reverence for the church here, not the building. I need to have a deep reverence for the ecclesia that Jesus is building. Jesus' proclamation, I will build my church, it should sink deep into our souls. When you struggle to decide to attend an ecclesia, Like this morning, you made a decision to come, but I'm sure there was a battle for some of you. You need to consider why. What is behind my struggle? Who is influencing that struggle? Second big truth, I need to be involved in an ecclesia. I need to be involved. I need to be in a community of believers to grow, to use my spiritual gifts that God gives you. Now, it's interesting. Spiritual gifts are designed to be used in community. They operate best in community, not alone. They're involved in sharing the gospel to the world. Together, we accomplish much. Now, I want to encourage you, if it's not here, find a church where you can serve and love and invite and share the life-changing transformation that Christ has done in your life, to share the gospel. Now, this is great on Sunday morning, but even I think just as great is an opportunity you have coming up next week to be involved in a community group. It's a big step for some of you, but it's a growth step. It's a chance to go deeper. And actually, you get to participate, which I think is really important here. And so, look, you have your insert. We have two on Monday night, two on Tuesday night, one on Wednesday, and a great one on Wednesday during the day. So if you have an excuse, well, I don't want to go out at night, we've covered that. Wednesday at 1 o'clock, okay? It's safe up here. We have armed guards here when you come on Wednesday. I'm just joking. But seriously, I want you to think through. Maybe the next step is to step out of your comfort zone. And look, it's a wide range of people. Most of them are pretty whacked out, so it's okay. They're just like you. They're weird, whatever. And they're all different economics, all different stages of life. But you know what's great about that, how God brings people together, that you can learn from someone else. So I want to encourage you, pray about it and make a decision, because we start next Monday. We start up. Third one. I need to be the church. Circle that word, be the church, not just the 10. Let me be honest with you. It is a lot easier to go to church than to be the church. See, the worst indictment against Christianity is its followers who are not living it out, who live it out in hypocrisy. So you need to be filled. You need to be controlled with the Holy Spirit, and you need to allow Him to produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And as you do that, people are attracted to that. They're attracted to God. And as you start to serve and sacrifice, you impact people. Working with East Central D3 yesterday, there's a great impact. Next week, the refugees. Wow, what a huge issue. Who's at the front of all these people coming from Afghanistan? Who's at the front of helping them? The church. And you guys have a chance opportunity to do that. Last one, I need to love people who are far from God. And the longer you know Jesus, sometimes, the longer you're in church, sometimes you stop loving people who are on the outside. So Jesus, His second command was to love one another. So if you say vertical love for God, if you say I love God, that's going to be manifested how you live and love horizontally. You can't say, hey, I love Jesus, but over here there's nothing. So as you love Jesus, as you live it out here horizontally, you're to love your neighbors. You're to love those who are far from God. And this new command Jesus gives to love one another, this was to serve as the unifying behavior for His ecclesia. His church was to be known by one major principle. They loved. How they loved each other. Now, interesting, Jesus could have given that command because it was His divine right as king. But He didn't. He gave the command based on His sacrificial love. He based His calling to you on a cross. That kind of love for you should motivate you to love the person who is far from God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You with maybe a lot of conflicting thoughts about the church. And Lord, maybe we're here this morning and really we missed it. We missed those five powerful words that Jesus said, I will build My church. And maybe you're not involved in a community. You're not involved in ecclesia. You're outside there. I want to encourage you to take that step to be, whether it's here or somewhere else, be involved in an ecclesia. Be the church. Don't just go to church. Be the church. Oh Lord, as we interact with people who are far from you, that we don't have to defend the Bible. They have to defeat the resurrection of Jesus. This historical, with incredible evidence that Jesus rose from the dead, that transformed these ex-followers of Jesus to rejoin and to serve and to die a martyr's death. Something occurred that transformed them. And that resurrection is why we stand, why we preach the gospel, and how we live it out. Lord, this week as we contemplate whether we should be involved in a community, help us to pray and make a decision. One decision changes not only your life, but maybe someone else's. Oh Lord, we know one thing, we need each other. And Lord, as Chuck Swindoll would say, we're all porcupines. And as we get closer, we stick each other, but we need each other for warmth. So Lord, help us to think wisely. Help us to think deeply about these five words, I will build my church. Oh Lord, help us to realize that this is your church, not anyone else's. It's not Mark's or Jay's or Jim's. It's your church. Lord, we're thankful that we serve a king and a community that is marked by this overwhelming, powerful culture of grace. Lord, we're thankful that we can't earn anything, that you've given us everything. In thy name we pray. Amen.